I found an interesting article that was actually published in the Washington Times, actually a number of years ago, July 18th, 1986. It's the article that was done about a study that was done to determine who wrote the first five books of the Bible. You know, the books we're studying, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The article says that researchers in Israel, after subjecting the first five books of the Bible to exhaustive computer analysis, came to a different conclusion than expected. The Torah, or the books of Moses, had long been assumed by skeptics to be the work of multiple authors. But scripture scholar Moshe Katz and computer expert Menachem Weiner of the Israel Institute of Technology analyzed the book's material through some sophisticated computer analysis. And they discovered an intricate pattern of significant words concealed in the canon, spelled by letters separated at fixed intervals. I'm not sure what the whole study was about, but Mr. Katz says that the statistical possibilities of such patterns happening by chance would have been 1 to 3 million. The material suggests, so they say, a single inspired author. And their conclusion is that the Torah was written by God through the hand of Moses. Strange kind of a study. They looked at the grammar patterns of the Hebrew language, and I guess what they were able to determine was that it was written by one author. And of course, they believed it was Moses under the inspiration of God. I certainly believe that, and I believe that before I saw the computer printout, by the way. Moses wrote these first five books of the Bible. But they found out through pattern. Well, if you study the Bible, the whole Bible, in English, from cover to cover, both Old and New Testament, you will be able to spot other kinds of patterns that run throughout Scripture. Not patterns in grammar, but patterns in themes. For example, you'll see patterns of human beings, human nature. You'll see patterns of divine behavior. You'll see patterns on how God deals with individuals. Patterns on how God deals with a nation. You'll see patterns on how God deals with His church. You'll see patterns to how Satan attacks the church. These things will be repeated. And it's so awesome. We learn so many wonderful things from those patterns, and that's why it's so important that we study the whole Bible. Well, there is a pattern that is repeated throughout Scripture that we see being repeated in Exodus chapter 20. It's a common one. And I think Exodus chapter 20 highlights that, and there's a divine flow to it, to this chapter. It's the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and I think you'll see it quite clearly. Remember, chapter 20 starts up with God delivering the Ten Commandments to His people. God delivering His perfect standards to people. Step one of the pattern. How did the people react to it? Well, look at verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that His fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Perfect standards of God revealed. How do the people react to it? They're terrified. They're trembling. God gives them His perfect standards, and they react by trembling with fear. Now, without a doubt, one of the reasons they were so afraid was because of the way God delivered the message, right? A fire burning up a mountain, the quaking and the thundering and the loud noises that surely terrified them. But I want you to notice what also terrified them. Don't miss this. Look what they said in verse 19. They said to Moses, "You speak with us and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." They're afraid of God speaking directly to them. They're afraid of getting God's perfect standards directly from God Himself. They're like, "Moses, we can handle you. We'll listen to you, but not God. Don't let God speak to us directly." There's something about God speaking to you directly that makes it a little bit more serious, doesn't it? You really can't question anything. "Don't let God speak to us anymore, lest we die." That principle is true today. We still see that. Do you know that there are a number of people that are afraid to let God speak to them directly? And you know why? Because when God speaks, we die. When God speaks, we die. You're saying, "What? Where are you going, Terry?" Well, listen. How does God speak to His people today? Primarily through the written word of God, right? Listen, this book is God speaking directly to you. This is direct revelation from God to His people. You read this book and you're getting the very words of God He's speaking to you. Let me remind you of a scripture, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, which characterizes the written word of God. It says, "For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." That tells us that this book is very active, isn't it? And very, very powerful. This book has the potential to cut you in your heart. This book has the potential to identify areas in your life that must die. When God speaks, we die. Let me confess something to you tonight. You may not believe this, but even as a pastor, it's not always an enjoyable experience for me to read God's Word. There are times when it is painful for me to read God's Word. Now, there are times where I get comforted, I love it, I get refreshed, but there are other times when God calls me on the carpet through His Word, and it's painful. There are times where God will reveal something in my life through this book, and He'll say, "You know, Terry, that needs to die in your life." And it'll be something in my life that maybe I sort of like. "Ooh, but no, Lord, anything but that." But God takes His Word out in like a little surgical knife, stab, and you go, "Ouch!" Snip, "Ee!" Slice. God's Word can cut. God's Word can be painful. God's Word can show blind spots in your life. When God speaks, we die. You know what? That does hurt. But it's for our good, isn't it? It's for us. It's to help us grow, isn't it? God wants to do a work. God wants us to grow. God wants us to become men and women of faith and walk purely before Him. When God is showing those things in our lives through His Word, it's not to go, "Really beat you up." It's to point it out to you so that He can then fix you. I read about a small factory that had to cease operations because a piece of its vital machinery just broke down. And nobody could figure out how to fix it. Even the mechanics that were on site couldn't fix it. They had to call an outside specialist, an expert, came in. This guy comes in. And he looks at the machinery for a couple of minutes, pulls out a hammer, taps it right on this particular spot, and the machine starts running beautifully, humming, awesome. Everybody's great. The machine's going. He leaves and he ends up
sending the owner of the factory a bill for his work, $100. The owner said, what? $100? He was only there for 2 minutes. What's the deal? Got this guy on the phone and said, I want you to send me an itemized bill. What this $100 is for. So back came the itemized bill and it said $1 for hitting the machine. $99 for knowing where to hit. Listen, God knows where to hit us sometime. All the times. And there are times when He hammers you with His Word. Not to hammer you, but to fix you. So that you'll run beautifully. So that you'll walk and live life as the Christian that you need to be. Please understand that and don't be afraid to subject yourself to this book. Subject yourself to that pain. Because you'll be better for it. You know, very often when a Christian is not reading the Bible or not going to Bible studies like they used to, not always, but very often, that Christian may be struggling with their flesh. Maybe there's something in their life. God's hitting them with it, and they don't want to subject themselves to the written word of God anymore. Listen, that old adage is true. Sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. And better to let this book keep us from sin. I've seen that happen many times. I remember a number of years ago, a friend of mine, we used to go to the Bible studies in Albuquerque. Wouldn't miss them. Every Wednesday night, Sunday mornings, we'd go, and my buddy and I would go. And one time, he just disappeared, and he never showed up. And he was gone. And where is this guy? And he said, you know, I'd call him up. Come with me. I don't feel like it. I'm busy. Found out later, he began living an immoral life. And he later confessed to me. And later on he said, you know, I couldn't go to the Bible study because, you know, God was killing me over there. His word was coming true. And it was impacting me and not wanting to be a part of it. Very often that's the case. So if you're not at Bible study next week, we'll know. No, I'm just kidding. A lot of people don't want to subject themselves to the Bible. They'd rather go home and pick up the remote and watch a mindless show on TV. Hey, you don't have to deal with these painful issues that God might raise up in our life. You know what Groucho Marx said about TV? He said, I find television very educating. Every time somebody turns on the set, I go into the other room and read a book. Better not to run when God speaks. Run to God and let Him speak. Let Him cut. Let Him do surgery. It's okay. Their reaction, though, is fear. God's perfect standards, fear. Now look the very next thing that we read in Exodus chapter 20, verse 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves an altar of earth. You shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. Now, see the divine flow here. God's perfect standards are revealed. The reaction of man is one of fear. Oh, can't do it. The very next thing you read about is sacrifice. An altar is constructed. God's perfect standards are revealed. Man can't comply. Man's afraid. And then an altar, a sacrifice, is provided to make up for man's failure and to bring man back into fellowship with God. Isn't that neat? You see that pattern? And that's something that you see throughout Scripture. It happened with Adam and Eve.
Remember way back, Genesis chapter 3, God's perfect standard was delivered to Adam and Eve. You can eat of any tree in the garden except this one. What do? They eat of it. They fail. What does that lead to? Failure. Where do we find them? They're hiding. What happens after that? God finds them out, of course, and kicks them out of the garden. But first, it's interesting in that account, and it says that he covered their nakedness with the skins of animals. There must have been a sacrifice to cover Adam and Eve, who failed God's perfect standards. It's interesting to me that the very first thing that Noah did when he got off the ark, very first thing he did was built an altar and sacrificed. Man had just failed to comply to God's perfect standards. God judged after the judgment, after the flood. It starts over with a sacrifice on an altar. In the law of Moses, throughout the law of Moses, you'll see all these perfect standards. You'll see God's people breaking God's perfect standards. And then you're going to read about a whole slew of sacrifices that man is to do in order to make up for their failure to keep God's perfect standard. You see that? Perfect standard. Can't comply. Failure. God provides us a sacrifice. That's something that's key. That's something that we have to know. That's something that Jesus Christ himself drove home in his Sermon on the Mount. You remember, you've read the Sermon on the Mount? What an intense sermon. In that message, Jesus reveals what kingdom people are to live like. Man, and if you thought the Ten Commandments was tough, read the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, you've heard it said that don't commit murder or you'll be in guilty of judgment. He says, don't even hate or be angry in your heart. Then you're guilty of murder. And you remember there were two things that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that would have absolutely blown people away. In Matthew 5:20, Jesus said, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What? Can you hear the crowd? We got to be holier than the Pharisees? Then later on in his sermon, Jesus said, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Gasp. Confronted with God's perfect standards, man cowers at it. How can I do it? I can't. But then God in his grace and mercy provides a sacrifice. And as you know, he provided the ultimate sacrifice for sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful flow. And listen, that is a pattern that every single true, born-again, genuine Christian has thought through on their way to salvation. That is what everyone who has become a Christian has had to learn. The first thing you need to find out in order to get saved is to know that God's put some perfect standards out there. And then the next thing you have to realize is, I'm not perfect. I can't live up. Oh, I need help. God, help me. God's helped. He provided a sacrifice to make up for your failure. Every Christian has gone through those steps. Have you? Have you gone through those steps? Maybe you can agree that God is perfect and that you haven't been perfect, but does it bug you? Does it bug you to think, man, I'm imperfect, standing in the presence of a perfect God? No, it has to bug you. You got to feel, ooh, man, I need to get cleaned up. I need to get right. I need to find out how to get saved of this. And then go to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to be your Savior. Great flow. Great pattern. I want you to notice something about this altar. Look at the way it was constructed. How was this altar constructed? Verse 23. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver, gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. Verse 24. An altar of earth you shall make. Verse 25.
If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. Verse 26, nor shall you go up by steps to my altar. How was that altar to be constructed? Very simply, wasn't it? Very simple. Don't put any images of gold or silver on the altar. Don't engrave any images of gold into the altar. What are the two materials that you could use for this altar? One of them was the earth. Dirt. Dirt. The other was what? One rock, and don't chisel it at all. Very simple. Absolutely no place for any artisanship of any kind. Why would God give that direction? Well, here's the reason I think. God did not want the altar to in any way detract from the sacrifice that would be put on the altar. The altar was not to become the focus. The sacrifice that was going to be laid on the altar, that was to be the main event, the object of focus, the significant thing. The altar was not. And God said, make it of dirt and rock. I don't want it to take away from what was to be laid on the altar. You know, there is tremendous application for that right now in the church age as Christians. Listen, church, when we gather, our focal point is to be the sacrifice that God gave to the world, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When the church gathers and when the church has fellowships and activities, we're not to be focused on altars. We gather for the Lord Jesus Christ to get to know him better, to worship him, right? We should be consumed with the sacrifice. Many applications. You know, there are a number of people in Christian circles that sort of worship the crucifix. Now, they'll take the crucifix and they'll hang it on their wall. I've seen lots of people kiss the crucifix. They have it hanging in their car. They'll hang crucifixes around their heads or whatever. Isn't that sort of elevating the altar? Worshipping the cross is worshipping the altar. We should be worshipping that which was laid on the altar. The sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that mean I'm down on crosses as jewelry? A lot of you are like, you know, starting to cover. Absolutely not. The cross has become an acceptable symbol of the Christian faith. And it's okay to wear a cross around your neck. Just don't worship it. Right? Worship the sacrifice that was on the altar. By the way, the sacrifice is no longer on the altar. It's risen. He's risen. And we worship a risen Lord. Here's another application. And these will hurt. In America, Christians have this temptation, and many churches do. Lots of churches and Christians like to put all their focus on altars called church buildings, facilities, sanctuaries. Hey, let's put all our energy into a building, into a sanctuary, into a facility. And, you know, there's a number of churches that really begin to sort of believe that the church is a building. The church is not a building. The church is a group of people who gather to worship Jesus. And to put all your focus and attention on a facility, on the altar, on the church building, is missing the proper perspective, right? When I was in Europe, when I was in the Holy Land, even, I got to see lots of churches. Whoa. You talk about some churches, man. You can walk into some churches and you've probably seen pictures of them. They got the big high ceilings. There's the stained glass. There's the statues all over the place. There's the art. And you know what? You go into those church buildings and this is what you do. Oh, wow. Look at the architecture. Look at everything. But you know what? I've been in those churches and it feels cold. Is Jesus? See, God doesn't want us to be impressed with altars. God wants to be impressed with the sacrifice. To love Him, to worship Him, to gather, to give honor to the Lord. Not buildings. Does that mean we just live in a pigsty? Should we just not care about where we worship? No, because that can detract from worship too, can't it? I do believe that we should be good stewards of the facilities and buildings that we meet in. That we should take care of them. And you know, I'll tell you, as a pastor, looking back, if there was one thing I could do differently, if I could go back and do something differently, I would have worked more on our building earlier. I would have made it a little more presentable, a little more comfortable, so it wouldn't have detracted from worship. Here's my style. Let's keep things clean. Let's keep things nice. Let's look for high quality, but hey, let's keep it simple. Nothing that might detract from why we gather. We gather to worship the Lord, right? Let our buildings not become our focus. Take care of them, yes, but let's remember why we have it, to gather and worship the sacrifice, the risen Lord. Here's another altar. There are many Christians and churches that will focus on altars called human programs. Human programs. They will be so focused on those programs that they'll begin to forget even what the programs are about and the sacrifice that is to be on that program. Listen, as a church, I get hit weekly by parachurch operations that want to sell me their new curriculum. Programs for marriage. Programs for parenting. The many different types of programs out there to teach you how to study your Bible better. All of that. And you know what? I'm not even against a lot of those things. Some of those programs can help. But listen, here's what I've noticed. Some Christians will tend to worship the program. They'll worship the system. And they'll forget about what the system's supposed to be doing. I know Christians that will fall on their sword over programs. I know Christians that can't even function outside of their programs. Oh, how am I supposed to operate? I'm not in this program. Listen, come on. When a church gets together, we open the Bible, we read the Bible, we depend upon the Holy Spirit, and we get to know Jesus better. That's the goal. If a program can help you get there, fine. You know, for that reason, Calvary Chapel will never be linked to one specific program. I never want to be tied to some program. And by that, I mean use some program exclusively. I'd like to have the option to use anything that might work. I think it'd be great to have the option not to use any program at all. Just sit around and open scripture. Study and have fellowship and pray together. Human programs. Human buildings. Can take our focus so much. And you know what? Here's what will happen. If we lose sight of keeping the Lord supreme, getting to know Him, that's our goal. Doesn't matter how, you know, that's how we want to live as a church. We just want to honor Jesus, get to know Him better. If we lose that and begin focusing on programs, listen closely, we will become superficial people. Our superficial nakedness will be exposed. Look what it says in verse 26. He says, "Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." Isn't that funny? He's talking about a priest that would walk up these steps to the altar, and the priest wore robes. Ooh.
As you go further and further up the steps, what happens? Yeah, people down below are going to see your bottom. You'll be exposed.
In my mind, that says that we will be exposed to superficial people. Listen, if we are totally focused and zoomed in on programs, on altar buildings, the Holy Spirit may not even be a part of it. The Holy Spirit may not move if we don't just keep it simple. And to be honest, lots of times in Christians or in the lives of Christians or in churches, the Holy Spirit won't be moving. And so people will invent more programs to make it appear like he is. You with me? Let us get our eyes off altars. They're dirt. Dirt and rock. And keep our attention, our focus on the sacrifice, on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not get off track. Moving into chapter 21. In chapter 21, we officially begin the law of Moses, the formal law of Moses. And we're going to start looking at some of these commandments in the law of Moses. All kinds of wonderful, detailed commandments for us to read and enjoy and in study in the law of Moses. There's all kinds of things. There's moral laws, there's ceremonial laws, there's civil laws. Excruciating detail. And it's clear, to make matters worse, that Christians are not under the law of Moses. These details, these commandments, we're not obligated to keep. Now, except for some of the moral laws, in fact, most of the moral laws that you see in the law of Moses, they're still applicable today, and you'll see that because they'll be mentioned in the New Testament, and they'll be amplified in the New Testament. If you remember last week, I mentioned that 9 of the 10 commandments are mentioned in the New Testament. And so they are applicable for us. But for the most part, the law of Moses was given to the nation of Israel and applicable only to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, in their culture. So why in the world should we study it? Maybe you're thinking that. Why bother? If it's not for us, it would be fruitless. Why study? Well, that's a good question, but there's good answers. Answer number one, as we carefully study the law of Moses, we will gain more insight into the mind of God on a wide variety of life issues. And while some of these laws won't be applicable to us directly, we're going to see how God thinks on certain life situations. And I do believe you can pull principles out that do apply to us and are amplified, as I've said earlier, in the New Testament as well. It's a very good answer. Answer number two, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is contained in the law of Moses incognito. If you study the law of Moses, you'll learn a lot about Jesus. Did you know that? And that's what makes it so cool. We can learn a whole lot about the Messiah by studying the Old Testament law of Moses. In fact, do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room after he had risen from the dead? He showed up right in their midst. Well, he said to them when he was up there, let me get to my verse. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of the Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Jesus told his disciples that the words written in the law of Moses were concerning him. You can find him there. And it will blow you away. You'll get some truths about Jesus from the Old Testament law of Moses that will blow you away. It's awesome.
Jerry Vines tells about a little chapel in the Italian Alps that has an unusual arrangement of statues. This is great. Down the inner walls of the chapel are statues of Old Testament prophets. All of these prophets are pointing toward the center of the chapel. In the center is a picture of Christ. That's neat. Whoever designed those statues in the chapel understood that all the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. And we're going to see an example tonight here in chapter 21. It's awesome. Let's read some commands that have to deal with slavery very quickly. Verse 1 of chapter 21. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Commandments about slavery, male slaves. Now, just so you know that this is a controversial passage. Why? Because slavery is considered to be a despicable act by most people. I find it despicable, especially for slavery. And there have been those who accuse God here of condoning slavery. They say that the God of the Old Testament is a God who believes that human slavery is acceptable. No, it doesn't. We need to understand that slavery in that day was a lot different than how we think about it. In that day, slavery was a lot like, it was a huge part of the market system. It was like the employee-employer relationship. In those days, it would be a better life for some to live as slaves than to live as free men. Lots of times people would sell themselves into slavery to pay for a debt. But still, it's slavery. Is God condoning slavery? No, he's not. Listen, by the time the law of Moses came into existence, slavery was already deeply embedded in the fabric of Hebrew culture and all other cultures all around. God never initiated slavery. God never condoned slavery. Here we see God simply regulating slavery. Man initiated slavery, and they devised cruel systems of slavery. Here we see God regulating slavery and introducing revolutionary concepts in that day to help slaves. You see the laws here? A man shall work how many years? 6, shall be freed on the 7th. If a man goes in married, how can he leave? Married. If a man goes in single, the master gives him a wife and they bear children to him. Can he go free and bring his wife and children? No, right? They have to stay with the master. Well, the male servant has an option in verse 5. If the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. He can choose to stay with his master forever out of love for his wife and children. And if the master agrees to that, we see kind of a gross little practice in verse 6. His master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl. The guy would get his ear pierced, and the guy would be given an ear ring, which would sort of earmark him as a slave belonging to this particular master as a volunteer forever. Did you notice? Do you see how this guy would be given his earring? Those of you who have had your bodies pierced in different spots. The earlobe would be pushed up against the door an awl is like a boring instrument of some kind, like a nail, and you would hammer a nail right through the earlobe, right into the doorpost.
Would you like to get your nose pierced that way? How about your belly button? I wouldn't.
But that's how they do it. And that would be the symbol for this guy.
Look at some details concerning female slaves. Verse 7. If a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. Whoa, wait a minute. Is God a chauvinist? Is God treating women differently there? Hey. If the man gets sold after 6 years, he can go free. If the woman gets sold, it's a forever deal. How does that make you feel, ladies? Is that God being a chauvinist? Is that God being a bummer on women? No, it's not. Listen, this is God being a blessing on women. This is God attempting to cover and protect women. Listen, any father would think very long, very hard, and very soberly before selling his daughter into slavery, knowing that it would be a lifelong decision. And I think that's exactly what God was doing. Hey, listen, buddy, if you sell your daughter, it's forever. You better think long and hard. And that's how I look at it. You know, it's all right with the guys. You know, sell them for 6 years. You need some money, it'll be good for the kid. It's like sending him to the Marines, right? He'll come, he'll bounce right back and he'll get on with life. But if you're going to sell a daughter, it's for life. You better think about it. And you know what? I'll bet that prohibited a lot of female slavery. Listen, in those days, women were just traded like pieces of property. This is God looking out for women, protecting women, covering women, watching out for them. Look what also it says there in verse 8. If she does not please her master, who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. If she doesn't please him, then he is not allowed to resell her into foreign hands, which is something that they did. Hey, we'll make a profit on, we'll sell her to the Assyrians or the Babylonians. Not allowed to do so. If there was a problem, the family would redeem her back. Look at verse 9. If he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. Okay, if somebody takes a female servant and gives her to his son as a wife, she'll no longer have the status of a slave. She shall be treated as a daughter. That was a revolutionary concept in those days concerning slavery. Keep reading. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go free without paying money. Polygamy. Another controversial issue. Was God for polygamy? No. Again, God never initiated that. Man initiated it. Here we see God regulating once again. And here he's taking care of a woman. Might be given to a man, and then this man goes out and marries another wife and forgets about her. God is looking out for women here. God is protecting them. We see the mind of God there, don't we? Don't believe it for a moment when people tell you God is a sexist. Or the Bible's against women's rights, man. God did a lot for women. This is radical stuff in that day and age. And Jesus did a lot for women in his day and age. And Christianity has always taught an equality between men and women, or Christianity should have always taught. Some didn't. I think that's neat. I think we can see the mind of God there. But We also see Jesus Christ in that passage. And this is a wonderful example. The male servant that volunteers to stay with his master out of his love for his wife and children is a picture of Jesus Christ. A very beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. First of all, they're both servants, right? And they're servants by choice. And you know, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ was the perfect servant. And he chose to be a servant. In the Gospels, he said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Will you ever be able to forget Jesus getting up, girding himself with a towel, bowing before those disciples and washing their rotten, stinky, dirty feet? Jesus serving. Choosing to come as a servant. In fact, isn't that what it says in Philippians chapter 2? You remember that famous verse on Jesus coming? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who likeness of men. Brothers and sisters in Christ, our Lord came as the perfect servant. And you know why he did that? Because he loved you. And look what it says in verse 5 there. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. He chose to stay, the servant in Exodus chapter 21, chose to stay out of his love for whom? His master, his wife, and his children. Did you know that Jesus became a servant out of love for his Father? And Jesus in the Gospels said things like this, to do the will of my Father, that's my food. I delight to speak what my Father gives to me to speak. He loves his master. Did you know that Jesus also loves his wife and children? Just like this master loved. Who's the bride of Christ? The church. Who are God's children? The church. John says if you receive Jesus Christ, you have the right to become children of God. Well, this guy loved his master, his wife, and children so much that he said, I will not go out free. I'll be a servant forever. Jesus loves us so much. He didn't allow himself to go free. And you know what? He didn't get a nail piercing his earlobe to a doorpost. He got Roman spikes piercing his hands and feet to a wooden cross. And those scars will forever mark him as the perfect servant who loved you and who went to the cross. Because we have failed to keep the perfect standards of God. Did you know that Jesus is still serving you? The Bible says right now he's in the heavenlies interceding for you. Did you know that Jesus will still be a servant when he comes back? Oh yeah, he'll come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But it's interesting if you read some of the parables about his second coming. Luke chapter 12, Jesus said, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. When Jesus comes back at the wedding feast of the Lamb, we'll sit down. He'll serve us. Whoa, wait. I think we'll probably react like Peter did when Jesus tried to, wash Peter's feet. Wait a minute, we got the roles backward here, Lord. You shouldn't wash my feet, I'll wash your feet. Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you'll have nothing to do with me. Peter said, give me a bath. Wash my whole body. I think we'll experience those emotions at the wedding feast of the Lamb as our Lord and our Savior, bearing the scars of love, will still take time to serve us? Do you have any idea how much Jesus Christ loves you? He loves you so much. He became a servant. If you accept that, then you'll reflect that. Since Jesus was a servant, what should we be? Servants. We should be exactly what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. That's how we should view ourselves. Why? Because Jesus served us. Right? There was a hospital visitor who saw a nurse tending to the sores of a leprosy patient and said, "I'd never do that for $1 million." And the nurse said, "Neither would I, but I'll do it for Jesus for nothing." Jesus is a servant. He loves us. Let us serve and love other people. Let's bow our heads. Lord, your love is mind-boggling. Your standards are mind-boggling. We look at them and we're afraid. We know that we can't succeed. We fail. We can't comply. But then we find out how you have provided a sacrifice. And then we learn of your love. And we come to you, Lord, and you forgive us. And Father, I pray that right now, being reminded of how much you love us and how much of a servant you are, still, that you would make us people who would love one another and serve one another. And Lord, let us not get caught up in altars. Let us stay focused on you. And Father, let us be those who just offer ourselves up to you. Lord, may your word point things out in our lives. We open ourselves to you. We want to be like you. Thank you, Lord.